to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. Coming this evening to our 12th study in this book, we're starting the second section of the letter, which runs from chapter 2 verse 11 to chapter 3 verse 21. I want to read now Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. This evening we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Our topic, remember your alienation. Remember your alienation. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When I was at secondary school and travelled a little bit, I found that almost no one in the world had ever heard of Northern Ireland. That was the late 1950s and early 1960s. When you told people on the continent that you came from Belfast, they didn't know whether it was in England, Ireland, Scotland or Wales. Our little province was in happy, total obscurity. That is not the case any longer. Everyone knows where Northern Ireland is. Everyone knows where Belfast is. And that not for the best of reasons. Our province, outwardly at least, is at peace now. But for most of the lifetime of most of us here, this part of God's creation has been known throughout the world, not for the beauty of its scenery, but for ugly, festering hatred between two communities. And as those who live in Northern Ireland, we are especially conscious of that. And there's no more relevant passage of Scripture for us than this. Perhaps in some ways, quite an uncomfortable passage for us. You remember that we've seen again and again how Ephesians is about God's great purpose in His Son. And what is that purpose? Paul says it's not just the salvation of individuals. It's much, much wider than that. It's a purpose of cosmic reconciliation. He states it in chapter 1, verse 10, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's purpose is to heal this damaged universe, damaged by sin, and God is going to make it right, and He's going to do it through His Son, and He's acting through His Son to do it. Now, at the heart of that is our salvation. But we are part of something much wider and more glorious than simply our individual well-being. We are new people for a new world. In the first section, Paul has shown us God's plan. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he's dealt with the first part of reconciliation, the most important part, reconciliation between God and man. And he set out the gospel wonderfully for us. What we were, what God did for us, what we are now. Now he moves to a new section in the epistle, from chapter 2:11 to the end of chapter 3. And I hope over the next month or two to preach through this passage. And then I think we'll take a break for a while from Ephesians and come back to it later on so that we'll be fresh. But the topic here is reconciliation among human beings. John Stott calls this section of Ephesians God's New Society. That's a very good title. God's New Society on Earth. People who once hated each other, now living together in love. And he begins by writing to the Gentile Christians in the churches and reminding them of what they once were and what we once were and what many people still are, having no hope, without God. The best overall description, I think, is the word he uses in verse 12, alienated. Alienated. Shut out. Excluded. Strangers. Not belonging. There are all sorts of alienation. People can be alienated economically if they've no share in the prosperity of a society. They can be alienated politically if they've no way of entering or affecting the political process. They can be alienated culturally. But underneath all these is a far more basic alienation. I want us to think first in verse 11 of what we could call outward evidences of alienation. Outward evidences are signs of people who were alienated from each other. And he's referring here to the alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was real. And that was long-standing, and it was bitter. They hated each other. They despised each other. The Jews had forgotten their own scriptures, that God intended them to be a light to the world and to bring blessing to the Gentiles. God had said to their father, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He changed his name so that it meant a father of many peoples. The mission of the church was there right at the beginning in Genesis 12. The Jews had sung Psalm 67, for example. O God, to us show mercy, and bless us in thy grace, that so thy way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people, thy saving grace be shown. That was their function. But they'd forgotten that. They'd gone in on themselves. They'd cultivated a nasty, narrow nationalism. Listen to one commentator. The Jew had immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile dog into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl, a Gentile boy, this commentator says, their funeral was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And that has by no means passed away. And it's still present when many Jews marry Gentiles or become Christians. So there's a tremendous contempt, hatred and suspicion. The Gentiles were just as bad. Every bit as bad. They reciprocated in kind. And there are evidences in those early days of anti-Semitism. And that has been a stain on European history ever since, right down to the 20th century and in some places still today. Two communities totally alienated. And Paul here shows three outward signs of their alienation. The first is, I don't like the word, but we could call it accident of birth. You Gentiles in the flesh. And Paul is saying here something very obvious, but something we tend to overlook. Whatever community you happen to be born in governed your behavior. If you were born a Jew, you hated the Gentiles. And if your mother had happened to be in the next street and a Gentile woman, you would have hated the Jews. It was just wherever you happened to be born, in whatever family, your approach would have been entirely opposite if you'd been born on the other side of the tracks, another part of Belfast, or wherever it was. So you were born, you were brought up in a community, and you took on the values of that community. Simply because of what we would call, there are no accidents, but we call it the accident of birth. You Gentiles in the flesh. A second element of their alienation was what we could describe as labels and name calling. Labels and name calling. Look at what Paul says. You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And these aren't just statements of fact. These are nasty, contemptuous sneers. When the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision, they were sneering at them. They were referring to them as dogs, as outside the pale. When they described themselves as the circumcision, they were being proud and they were claiming superiority. They didn't treat the Gentiles as fully human. They dismissed them with labels. You remember how reluctant Peter was to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. He had to be convinced by a vision from God. So accident of birth, name calling, and thirdly, Paul says, by externals. The circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. This circumcision for these people had no real meaning. It had no spiritual meaning. It didn't say anything about what sort of people they were. It didn't say anything about their relationship with God. It was just an operation on the skin, a ritual, a religious ceremony, a way from distinguishing them from their enemies. So the two communities were distinguished by the community in which they happened to be born, by labels or name calling, and by externals. And the tragedy is they shouldn't have been alienated. Certainly they were different. And the differences were profound. But they were all human beings. They were all created in God's image. They were all sinners. They were all in need of God's mercy. And yet these badges, these slogans, were used to maintain the differences, the outward evidences which would immediately strike the onlooker. And isn't that exactly what we've lived with in Northern Ireland? The indirect ways we have of identifying people. Where were you born? Now somebody says I was born in the Shankill Road, or I was born in West Belfast. You immediately know what box to put them into. What school did you go to? I went to St. Malachy's. I went to Methody. Immediately you're telling somebody, oh, well, I know who that is. The nicknames that are used for people of the other community, the slogans, the externals, whether you say H or H, whether you say Derry or Londonderry. You watch the Northern Ireland football team standing before a game, and the ones that do that, well, you know who they are. Flags, gable ends, footpaths, carefully painted red, white and blue, or green, yellow and gold. Surface things, trivial things, meaningless things, and yet how lethally important they are in our society. So that if you're found in the wrong place at the wrong time, it could have cost you your life. And it's a witness to a deep, deep sickness, to a terrible underlying hostility. And people hate the other community, and if they'd been born 200 yards away, they would have been exactly the reverse. They'd have hated the community they're now part of. They just happened to be born in that community. And all these tokens and signs to separate, to identify, to emphasize and underline alienation. The outward evidences of alienation. But then in verse 12, we have the inward reality of alienation. The inward reality of alienation. It's not enough to focus on the outward evidences. Dealing with the symptoms won't solve a problem. We've got to diagnose and deal with the disease. Why are these people alienated from each other? They're alienated from each other because they're alienated from God. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. In the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with love for God, and the last six deal for love with one's neighbor. And it's in that order. It's only as you love God that you can come to love your neighbor. Sin alienates people from each other. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden that they started blaming each other. And Adam said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. Punish her. It's not my fault. It's her fault. Their relationship is disrupted. It's spoiled. They're no longer a unity. They're hating each other. And every unconverted person suffers from this basic alienation. Look how Paul teases it out. Separated from Christ. They know nothing of the Messiah. They've no connection with him. They're not joined to him. Tragic in the light of the preceding passage when we were looking at what it means to be in Adam or to be in Christ. They're not in Christ. They're still in Adam. They're separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God, among whom God lived, where God was worshipped, with whom God had made his covenant, and they didn't belong. They were shut out. They were aliens. Strangers, most of our versions have to the covenants of promise. The literal translation would be strangers to the covenants of the promise. The promise, the great promise, the promise of salvation through the Messiah. Having no hope, without God, in the world. That's the tragic situation of these people. That's who they were. All categories of Paul's day and for his situation, but they apply today. That's what we were before we were Christians. That's what's true of the unconverted we meet every day, we work with, we talk to. They're separated from Christ. They're cut off from God's people. They're strangers to the promise. They have no hope. They're without God. They're in the world. The Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised. But how trivial. How external. How meaningless. Their real condition was far, far more tragic than whether they'd had a little operation or not. They were focusing on something external and unimportant. They didn't know God. They didn't know Christ. They hadn't experienced salvation. And friends, as Christians, to judge people by externals is absolute folly. Whether the externals are political, social, cultural, or religious, we must not do it. We must stand out against the forces that would lead us to label people and to put people into boxes with these little external labels on them. Well, what sort of a person is this? Is he kind? Is he good? Is he helpful? Is she a trustworthy person? Most of all, our focus of concern should be their spiritual state. That's the problem. That's the basic alienation. And of course, there's no lasting reconciliation possible until this inward alienation is dealt with. The inward reality of alienation. But then Paul comes, thirdly and lastly, to the constant remembrance of alienation. The constant remembrance of alienation. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember. And the verb means keep on remembering. Remember continually. Remember every day. Remember every hour. Remember all the time. Remember what you were at one time. At that time. And interestingly enough, this is the first command in the letter to the Ephesians. This is the first time Paul tells anybody to do anything. You read the previous first chapter and the first 10 verses of the second chapter, there's not a single command anywhere. He's explaining what Christ has done for them. But now there is a command. Remember. Now there are lots of people in Northern Ireland are urging us to remember. Remember 1690. Remember 1916. Remember this battle. Remember this person. On Thursday, going to a wedding, we drove through, a town. And as we drove through the town, we were urged to remember people who had starved themselves to death. Is that not one of the problems with Northern Ireland? Our memories are far too good. Is it not morbid? Is it not unhealthy to keep remembering? Well, it depends what we're remembering. Paul says, remember what you were before you became a Christian. And this, I would suggest, will produce four very, very good qualities in us. I want to close with these. If you and I keep remembering who and what we were before we became Christians, what will happen? What will it produce in you or in me? First of all, humility. Because of the grace of God. Humility. Because of the grace of God. Remember what you were. We've all heard recently of John Newton. It's been his anniversary. The slave trader who became one of the most eminent ministers in England. And John Newton got Deuteronomy 15:15 painted or carved on a plaque of wood, and he put it on a study mantelpiece so that as he sat at his desk, Deuteronomy 15:15 was up on the mantelpiece before him, and he saw it all the time. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And that's what he saw every day. You were a slave, and the Lord your God redeemed you. One man came once and started praising him and exalting him. And Newton said, I am the old African blasphemer. At the end of his life, he said, two things I remember. My memory is almost gone, but two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Remember who you were. Remember what you were. You weren't good. You weren't admirable. You weren't wonderful. You were sinful and lost and wretched. Just as bad as anybody else. And God had mercy on you. So it's not for us to boast. It's not for us to pretend that we're better than other people who are strutting about, condescending, looking down on them. Remember who you were. Humility, because of the grace of God. Secondly, it will produce gratitude because of the goodness of God. Gratitude because of the goodness of God. Whenever we're tempted to complain and find fault with the way our lives are developing and feel sorry for ourselves, if we remember what God has done for us, He's forgiven me all my sins. He's given me everlasting life. He's taking me to heaven. He's given me all this for nothing. How can I complain? How can I be unthankful or ungrateful? If you remember what you were and what you deserved and what God has given you in Christ, you'll be filled with gratitude because of the goodness of God. Thirdly, it'll produce compassion because of the love of God. Compassion because of the love of God. we can feel dislike for others. And there are many people in our province who are very, very unlikable. Many of them are wicked, exceedingly wicked. Many of them have their hands stained with human blood. They're bad people. They're still bad people today. We can feel contempt for people, and there are people who are contemptible. But this encourages us to look below the surface. What is their true condition? They're lost. And they're blind. And they're helpless and hopeless and godless and Christless. And they're in the world. And that's why they are who they are. That's why they are what they are. And God looks down on people like that. And he loves them. He loves them. And we're his children. And we're called to be like him. And we're called by his grace to love people who aren't lovable. If God hadn't done this to you and me, where would we be? Compassion. Because of the love of God. And then lastly, this remembrance will produce, I think, hopefulness because of the power of God. Hopefulness because of the power of God. Perhaps there's some unbeliever you know and you've concluded that they're a hopeless case. You've prayed for them. You've invited them. You've talked to them. You've given them books. You've done everything in your power to bring them to Christ, and they show absolutely no interest whatsoever. And you're tempted to despair, to give up. There's absolutely no point. You say, wait a minute. What did I used to be like? I used to despise all these things. I used to be careless. People spoke to me and I laughed. And God changed me. And if God changed me, he can change them. He can change anybody. There's nobody outside God's power. He's able to take a Saul of Tarsus and make him an apostle. As we look in at ourselves, we see that we were just as hopeless, and God saved us, and he can do it again. And friends, we've been thinking about the work of the Christian Institute and praying for it. What God can do for one, he can do for 1,000, or for 10,000, or for 100,000, or for 1,000,000. If God so chose, he could change the face of our nation. He could give a revival such as we've never seen before. He could bring multitudes into the kingdom. That's not beyond his power. It's never hopeless. And if you want proof that it's never hopeless, go and look at the mirror. That'll tell you it's never hopeless. Remember. Keep remembering. It'll keep you humble and grateful and compassionate and hopeful. And let me close with this. Because there may be someone here this evening, and you're still outside, having no hope without God. My dear friend, you don't need to stay that way. You don't need to remain outside. Your deep inner alienation can be dealt with. Listen to God speaking to you now in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Come in faith to Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you. and enter into the benefits of His death for sinners. People talk about a peace process. Here is the only ultimate peace process. Here's the only peace process that's strong enough and deep enough. Here's the only way of reconciliation. Amen. Let us bow our heads as we come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, You set before our eyes a daily parable of alienation. In two communities where there is still considerable mistrust, distancing, and separation. And this is simply, O God, a surface parable of the fact that many around us are alienated from You, and hence from us and from one another. But Father, we ask for Your forgiveness for ways in which we, Your redeemed people, have been pulled back again into labeling, into being suspicious and judgmental, in evaluating people by externals and not looking beneath the surface. Father, when the tribal drums begin to beat, help us to remember that we are the people of God, that our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And help us to evaluate everything, not by tradition or nationality or prejudice, but in the light of Your holy word. And to live so as to glorify Christ, who brings peace not only between God and man, but between man and man. For His name's sake we ask it. Amen.